How many of you have ever seen those movies that are about the Bible stories? You know, you had the Ten Commandments, remember that? And a bunch of these. Well, how many of you have ever seen the movie Samson and Delilah? Remember that? And any other movies about Samson? Well, remember those movies? How that the guy that plays Samson, I mean, he always looks, you know, pretty good, right? Doesn't necessarily look like, I mean, he's not like an Arnold or anything like that, but, I mean, the guy looks pretty good. And so they portray him, you know, kind of muscular and all this other, you know, being a Samson. And that's pretty much the, in fact, if you've seen like some of the children's storybooks and so forth, and they have, you know, drawings of Samson, you know, they have him drawn as, you know, this kind of, you know, muscular looking guy and so forth. Well, let's take a look at this, though. Because what we see in Samson is kind of a message to us today in the body of Christ. Turn to Judges chapter 13. We'll start right there. And the first thing we're going to take a look at is the condition of the nation of Israel. And it says, "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. So for 40 years, their rebellion opened the door for this kind of attack, this kind of invasion, and they basically were enslaved by the Philistines. But God had a plan. And if you look in verse 2, we begin to see the explanation, revelation of this plan. It says, "And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, Behold now, thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore, beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." So in verse 24, it says, "And the woman bare a son, and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol." Now, this whole thing about the Nazarite vow, notice he gives this instruction to Samson's mother. And he says, you know, don't drink wine or strong drink, any unclean thing, and don't cut the hair of your son. We'll leave a marker here in Judges because we want to take a look here at this Nazarite vow, this, what this represents. If you look over in Numbers chapter 6, the Nazarite vow has nothing to do with Nazareth. When I was a kid growing up, I used to think, Nazarite, well, you're from Nazareth. What? No, that's not what that means. The word Nazarite basically means consecrated or separated unto God. And we'll just kind of leave it simply like that. In Numbers chapter 1, or 6, verse 1, "And the Lord said unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. And all the days of the vow of his separation, there shall no razor come upon his head until the days be fulfilled in which he separated himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy, and shall let the locks of his hair of his head grow." And it continues on here all the way through the 21st verse, giving more details about, you know, this is how he'll live and so on and so forth. But the essence of the Nazarite vow, of what you would see outwardly on a day-to-day basis, number one, drink no alcoholic beverage of any kind, no matter what it was. Number two, eat no grapes or raisins or anything associated with a grapevine. And number three, you don't cut your hair. Now, typically, a Nazarite vow could be like 30, 60, 100 days, whatever. There are three people in Scripture that are noted as being Nazarites their entire life. Samuel, John the Baptist, and then Samson. So turn back over to Judges. So the angel appears unto Samson's mother. Now I'm going to ask you a question. Because a lot of people get into this sovereignty of God here in this kind of a thing. But when the angel appeared unto Samson's mother and said, look, here's what you're supposed to do. Did she have a choice? Could she have done it? Could she have said, excuse me, but I kind of like my Welch's grape jelly on my toast every morning, so I'm going to eat this. She had a choice. She could have eaten and done the things the angel said not to do when Samson was born. You know, she could have given him grape juice to drink. I mean, there were a lot of things she could have done to violate this, but she didn't. She did what the angel said, and when Samson was born, she began training him as to who he was. She began to explain to him at a young age, you're a Nazarite. Here's what it means to be a Nazarite. And this is why you can't eat grapes and you can't, you know, drink wine or just plain old unfermented grape juice. And this is why your hair is going to get very, very long, because it will never be cut. How long would your hair be if you'd never cut it? Yeah, really long. Really long. Well, Samson, he never cut his hair his entire life. And what we're going to see later on is that eventually he actually braided it into 7 strands. I guess it's a little easier to take care of that way. Well, anyway, God called him to be a Nazarite because God was going to use Samson to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Now, let's take a look at some examples of what happened in Samson's life. In Judges chapter 14... And we're going to be jumping in the middle of some of these stories. Samson and his parents were taking a trip, okay, to go to this girl that he liked. And pick it up in verse 5. Well, I'll tell you what. Back up to... Yeah, verse 5. We'll do that. Then went Samson down and his father and his mother to Timnath and came to the vineyards of Timnath. And behold, a young lion roared against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent him as he would have rent a kid, and he had nothing in his hand, but he told not his father or his mother what he had done. So he's taking this trip with his parents get separated, you know, so anyway, he's there alone, and a lion attacks. Well, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson, and he killed this lion. I mean, ripped it apart. Now, you know, that's something out of a movie. And let's just face it. If you ever watched any of those nature shows on television, the thought of doing that to a lion is one of those, man, I don't know about this, but it happened. Now, same chapter, 14, look over in verse 18. And what's happened is this, to give you a little background. Samson met with this girl and he gave her a riddle. And if the people of the village could figure out the riddle, then he'd bless them with a lot of clothing and so on and so forth. Well, in verse 18, it says, the men of the city said unto him on the seventh day before the sun went down, what is sweeter than honey, and what is stronger than a lion? And he said unto them, if ye had not plowed with my heifer, ye had not found out my riddle. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and slew 30 men of them and took their spoil and gave change of garments unto them which was expounded the riddle. And his anger was kindled, and he went up to his father's house. But Samson's wife was given to his companion, whom he had used as his friend. Now, let's think about this. You just whooped up 30 men all by yourself. And then your father-in-law gives your prospective wife to somebody else. Does that make sense? Now, I don't know about you, but to take on 30 men and win, you got to be pretty bad. Well, pick this story up in chapter 15. It says, it came to pass after a while, the harvest had come in and so forth, and he goes back to his prospective father-in-law to get this woman that's supposed to be his wife. And his father-in-law says, well, you know what? I thought you hated her. So what I did was give her to your best friend. And Samson said concerning them, verse 3, now shall I be more blameless than the Philistines, though I do them a displeasure. And Samson went and caught 300 foxes. Yeah, I mean, you got to know what you're doing to catch 300 of anything. Well, he catches 300 foxes and took firebrands and turned tail to tail and put a firebrand in the midst between the two tails. So what you had were like 300 foxes, two by two. He tied their tails together and put a torch in between their tails tied to it. And he turns these foxes loose. Now, what did the foxes do? What would you do if your tail was on fire? They ran. And no matter how fast they ran, they looked back and that fire was following them the whole time. Well, it says that in verse 5, when he had set the brands on fire and let them go into the standing corn of the Philistines and burned up both the shocks and also the standing corn with the vineyards and the olives, he burned up their fields. And the Philistines said, "Who hath done this?" And they answered, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he had taken his wife and given her to his companion." Now look at this. And the Philistines came up and burnt her and her father with fire. Now my question is this. She and her father didn't mess up your fields. Why didn't you go after Samson? Well, I guess they figured Samson didn't want the woman anymore. However, verse 7, Samson said unto them, "Though ye have done this, yet will I be avenged of you, and after that I will cease." And he smote them hip and thigh with a great slaughter. And he went down and dwelt in the top of the rock Etam. So he was still pretty upset about, you know, what had happened. You know, he gave my wife to you, my best friend here, but he still cared for her and he didn't appreciate what they did. So not only did he burn up their fields, he beat them up. And it doesn't say how many of them, but he just beat them up. And then he turns around and walks off like no big deal. Well, in chapter 15, verse 9, it says, "Then the Philistines went up and pitched in Judah and spread themselves in Lehi, and the men of Judah said, 'Why are you come up against us?' And they answered, 'To bind Samson are we come up, to do to him as he hath done to us.'" Now look at verse 11. "Then 3,000 men of Judah went to the top of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, 'Knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us? What is this that thou hast done unto us?' And he said unto them, 'As they did unto me, so have I done unto them.'" Now, you'll notice that the men of Judah, they didn't take any chances. They sent 3,000 men to get one man. What does that tell you? That the men of Judah knew about this guy. And that apparently there had been a lot more exploits by Samson than what has been recorded in Scripture to this point. 3,000! Trust me. It wouldn't take 3,000 people to come and get me. It wouldn't take 300. It wouldn't take 30. And in most cases, I guarantee it wouldn't take 3. Just call me. Don't come by. They sent 3,000 because they knew what they were up against. Well, in verse 12, "And they said unto him, 'We are come down to bind thee, that we may deliver thee into the hand of the Philistines.' And Samson said unto them, 'Swear unto me that you will not fall upon me yourselves.' And they spake unto him, saying, 'No, but we will bind thee fast and deliver thee into their hand, but surely we will not kill thee.'" So what does Samson do? He willingly chooses to let them tie him up. It says, "And they bound him with two new cords and brought him up from the rock. And when he came to Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him." Ah, we got him now. "And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the cords that were upon his arms became as flax that was burnt with fire, and his brands loosed from off his hands." In other words, he just snapped him like nothing. "And he found a new jawbone of an ass, and put forth his hand, and took it, and slew 1,000 men therewith." 1,000. He killed 1,000. Now, what do you think is happening here? What 1,000 men do you think he killed? Well, it wasn't the men of Judah. But what do you think the men of Judah did? Remember, they bound him and they took him to the Philistines. Now, what do you think the men of Judah did when, snap, he breaks the ropes and bends over to grab this jawbone? All you saw was a cloud of dust. That's 3,000 men took off running. I'm out of here. And the Philistines, they're looking at this, and I'm sure some of these guys are thinking, uh-oh. So he takes the jawbone of an ass, and he kills 1,000 of them. 1,000. Do you think any of them put up a struggle? Do you think any of them tried to put up a fight to protect themselves? I mean, do you think any of them might have like had their own little clubs or whatever, or their spears? Or knives, or whatever they had? I'll guarantee you they did. Did they hurt Samson? No. He kills 1,000 of them. And my guess is this. After about 500, 600 of them are dead, the remainder, they're starting to leave and make their own cloud of dust as they're running. And I imagine he chased after them for a while and killed a few more hundred till he had 1,000 dead. I mean, this is superhuman. This is incredible. Well, to continue the story, chapter 16, verse 1. Then went Samson to Gaza, and saw there a harlot, and went in unto her. And it was told the Gazites, saying, Samson has come hither. And they compassed him in, and laid wait for him all night in the gate of the city, and were quiet all the night, saying, In the morning, when it is day, we shall kill him. And Samson lay till midnight, and arose at midnight, and took the doors of the gate of the city, and the two posts, and went away with them, bar and all, and put them upon his shoulders, and carried them to the top of a hill that is before Hebron. So this guy, he wakes up at midnight and says, well, I better leave. And he walks and he says, huh, the gates are shut. Well, they're locked. No big deal. Rip. He just picks them up and carries them and just walks out and just goes his merry way. And these guys, they're watching this. And they're thinking, what do we do? Let him go. He just carries it away. Well, in chapter 16, verse 4, it came to pass afterward that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up unto her and said unto her, entice him, and see wherein his great strength lieth. And by what means we may prevail against him, that we may bind him to afflict him. And we will give thee every one of us 1,100 pieces of silver. So as the dollar signs go off in Delilah's eyes, verse 6, she says to Samson, tell me, I pray thee, wherein thy great strength lieth, and wherewith thou mightest be bound to afflict thee. Now, I want you to think about this. Here we've got Superman, all right, literally. And the Philistines go to Delilah, his new sweetheart, and they say, all right, look, you're going to get 1,100 pieces of silver from each one of us. But you've got to find out, how is this guy so strong? And she says, well, I can do that. So they said, entice him. All right, now read between the lines, okay? I mean, we already know this guy has visited a harlot. So Samson's morals are probably quite questionable. And the relationship with Delilah was probably not exactly in line with the law of Moses, okay? So she asks him, so honey, how is it? I mean, where do you get your strength? Now, why did the Philistines ask that? And why did she ask that? Because there was nothing about Samson that indicated he had great strength. The movies have lied to us. He did not look big and muscular and buff. He didn't. He probably looked more like Wally Cox or Barney Fife. And probably talked through his nose. And my name is Samson. And the Philistines, they look at this guy and they think, doggone, where in the world does he get his strength? I mean, he's like 4'9", he's a runt. There's nothing about this guy that looks strong. I mean, how does he do it? And Delilah, she asked him a question. Now, let me ask you, now think. Samson's got a relationship going on here with Delilah. They got a thing going on, okay? And she has to ask him. In other words, you know, I've seen you with your shirt off. And there ain't a muscle to be found. Where do you get your strength? There was nothing about this guy that indicated he had great strength. Nothing. This is why these people didn't know what was going on. This is why they kept coming back at him. Because after a while, after you kill so many people single-handedly, someone ought to catch on by now. They didn't know what was going on. They couldn't figure out how can he do this. Well, if you look at verses 16 through 17, finally, it says here, it came to pass when she, Delilah, pressed him daily with her words. What does that mean? She nagged and nagged and and urged him so that his soul was vexed unto death. I'm thinking, can I get a witness? That was my wife for those listening to this. I'm thinking, drop her. There are plenty of women out there who will date Superman. Drop her. But no, you know. So he was vexed unto death that he told her all his heart and said unto her, there hath not come a razor upon mine head, for I have been a Nazarite unto God from my mother's womb. If I be shaven, then my strength will go from me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. Now, prior to this, we're not going to read all of this, but prior to this, he had told her some other things. Well, you know, if you tie me up this way, or if you do this, or if you do that. And so she would go and she'd tell the Philistines, if you do this and if you do that, then he'll be a wimp. And so they did everything that he said. Now, listen, Samson, why God chose this guy, I have no idea. Because something wasn't clicking between his ears. He tells her, she says, well, how are you so strong? And he says, well, you know, if you tie me up like this, I'll be strong. And she goes and tells the Philistines, and then lo and behold, just a coincidence, they tie him up that way. And he breaks it and chases them all away. And she says, you're making fun of me. I want to know, how are you so strong? You don't love me. You don't appreciate a thing I do for you. So he keeps telling her, and every time he tells her something, the Philistines do exactly. Now, don't you think that after a while, Samson would figure out, how are they getting this information? I mean, this keeps happening. It's so coincidental. I don't understand this at all. There must have been something about this Delilah because he hung around. So finally he tells her, look, I'm tired of this. Okay, I'm going to tell you this. You tell me that. This time it's the truth. All right? I've never had my hair cut. Have you noticed? I've been a Nazarite from birth. And I've never had my hair cut. So if you cut my hair, I'll be like any other man. She says, oh, well, okay. Well, she goes out and she tells the Philistines. Now, okay, work with me here. You're a Philistine, okay? And you've got dead bodies everywhere. City gates lying all over the place. And you've been trying to figure out where this guy gets his strength. And then here comes Delilah, the babe of the day, and she says, okay, I know what it is this time. And they say, yeah, okay, all right, let's hear it. What is it this time? Come on. Well, all you have to do is cut his hair. Let me get this straight. You're telling us that all we have to do is take a pair of clippers to his head and cut his hair. And if we cut his hair, he won't have super strength. Is that what you're trying to get us to believe? She says, trust me, he's telling me the truth this time. He really is. Now, if you were part of the Philistines, would that make sense to you? Cut the guy's hair and we can take him. All right, we'll try it. So they went in. Now, you'll notice in here, in verse 19, it says she made him sleep upon her knees, and then she called somebody to come in to cut his hair. There's more to this than what we can read. How many of you, okay, husband or wife, sitting in the chair, you're sitting in the floor next to him, you know, head on their lap, you fall asleep. If somebody comes in and starts messing with your hair, is it going to wake you up? Sure it is. You know what I think? I think the guy's had a little bit too much of the vino, all right? But he couldn't have had too much vino. He was a Nazarite. Somehow this guy is so sound asleep that they come in, they start to cut his hair. Now, I don't know how in the world she got him into that deep of a sleep, but he went to sleep. They come in, they cut his hair. He wakes up, he's weak. Now, the point I'm trying to make is this. For Samson's entire life, he had this super strength. The Spirit of the Lord would come on him, he had this super strength. And there was nothing about him that indicated he should have super strength. But as long as he didn't cut his hair, then he had this super strength. In other words, doing nothing, not cutting your hair, was doing everything to keep the strength. Didn't make sense. It still doesn't make sense. But that's the way it was for him. And you know the story. Later on, Samson, you know, time goes on, his hair begins to grow back, and his last act was to take out the Philistines, and that broke the Philistine hold over Israel. Now, the point I'm trying to make is this. We look at this story, but we miss the significance of it, which is he was able to do mighty works for God by doing nothing, meaning he never cut his hair the whole time he lived. And by doing nothing, at least outwardly, doing nothing, he maintained this strength. Now let's see how this applies to us. Look over in Acts chapter 3. We'll get an example here first off. In Acts chapter 3, the day of Pentecost has come and gone, and great things are happening. Well, in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, Peter and John went up together to the temple, the hour of prayer being the ninth hour. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, ask an alms, and Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, Look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. And Peter said, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And they took him by the hand, lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked, and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. So this great miracle takes place, and the people are witnesses of this, and they realize what's happened. So they begin to ask questions, and it's kind of similar to what happened on the day of Pentecost. And Peter begins to preach, and he begins to share with the people that, you know, the name of Jesus, and repent, be born again, so on and so forth. And this whole thing is going on. Well, while he's preaching, there's a confrontation here. In chapter 4, verse 1, As they spake, Peter and John, as they spake unto the people, the priests and a certain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And it says that they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. So, I mean, a powerful move of God is taking place. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what, now look at this, by what power or by what name have you done this? What does that mean? It means that to them, there was nothing about Peter and John that indicated they should be able to do this. They looked at these guys and they said, you know, this doesn't make any sense. They're not of the tribe of Levi, so they're not priests. How in the world can they do this? How in the world were they able to get this guy healed who had been lame from birth? What's going on here? So they asked him the question, by what name? By what power? I mean, where do you get this? How is this happening? So they begin to explain and they begin to teach and they begin to preach. And if you jump ahead to verse 13, it says, Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. In other words, they're looking at this, and Peter and John are explaining, you know, it's by Jesus and so forth. And here are these highly educated, the scribes, the Pharisees, the priests, the high priest, and his family. I mean, they're all there looking at this, and there is nothing about Peter and John that indicates they should be able to do this. And yet, there's that guy that was healed standing right in front of them. The same guy that was there at the beautiful gate every day when these scribes and priests and Pharisees walked into the temple. They saw that guy. They knew who it was. And they're scratching their heads trying to figure this out, and they're looking at each other and say, how can they do this? I mean, I hear what they're saying, but man, these guys are unlearned and ignorant men. They don't even talk right. Their grammar is terrible. They say ain't. How can they do it? If anybody should be able to do this for that man, it ought to be us. Look at our robes. We're the high and mighty. And it says, they couldn't figure it out, yet they marveled and they took note that they had been with Jesus. What is the difference in this? Peter and John had been with Jesus. These guys hadn't. Outwardly, there was nothing about Peter and John that indicated they had done anything to attain to this kind of power. However, these guys took note, Peter and John had been with Jesus. That is the difference, that they had been with Jesus. Now, it didn't make sense to them. Just being with Jesus? How can this do anything? Because if it had made sense to them, they would have expressed it as much. They would have said, oh, yeah, well, oh, yeah, you've been with Jesus. Well, that explains it then. We understand perfectly. But they didn't understand perfectly because later on they threatened them. And they say, don't you preach again in this name. Well, if they had understood what being in the presence of Jesus really meant, they wouldn't have said, don't preach in the name. They would have said, keep preaching in the name and get people healed. But they didn't do that because it didn't make sense to them that being with Jesus could make that much difference. All right, now let's bring it home for us. It doesn't make sense to most Christians that just being with Jesus can make the difference. Now, most people would say, now, Brother Martin, I would disagree with you on that. Most of the people hearing this sermon wouldn't. Most Christians wouldn't. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And I'll explain what I mean. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it says, but we all, verse 18, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. Now look at this. Even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, what does this mean? It means the more that we conform to the image of the Lord, the more we do the things of the Lord. However, that change, that conformation into His image is based upon a spiritual work. It's not based upon an outward work. It's based upon a spiritual work. Most Christians believe that because they're born again, there will be a sovereign move of God to all of a sudden make them like Peter and John. Well, if God wants to use me like that, He will. If God, all right, I can prove this. I can prove this. How many of you in your Christian life, how many of you here tonight listening to this, just think of your own past. How many times have you maybe watched these preachers on television and they pray for people and people get healed? And you sat back and you wondered, how do they do this? You see what I mean? In other words, we wouldn't ask that question if we knew, right? But we don't know, so we ask that question. Look at it from a different perspective. The whole concept of Christians walking in power is a foreign concept to most believers because we're not accustomed to it. So how in the world can they do this? I mean, well, it must be a sovereign work of God. That's got to be it. And yet it says here that we're changed into the same image, identical, same image. From glory to glory. How? By the Spirit of the Lord. And some people would say, well, that's Holy Ghost. And some people would say, that's just your born-again spirit. Let me present it like this. Yeah, it is your born-again spirit, but also there's got to be the interaction with the Holy Spirit. I mean, it works both ways on this. It's not just your born-again spirit. In other words, it's not just a sovereign move of God to come along and do this for you so that it begins to happen. Now, the problem is when you begin to explain to people what it takes to go deeper into, to begin to see the gifts of the Spirit in operation, to begin to fulfill what Jesus said there over in the Mark, where he talked about how that you'll lay hands on the sick and they'll recover, and you'll cast out devils, and all these kind of things. The works that I do, you'll do also. All these things that he talks about. To get to that place, you've got to go from glory to glory. Let me say it like this. At whatever level of glory we are presently walking in, there's another level waiting for us. There is more to this. However, we don't get to that level by trying to get to that level. In other words, by working at it. There was an article that came, some of you may have seen this, and I meant to bring it out and read it, but I'll just reference it. One of the largest churches in the United States, have been in existence now for about 30 years. It's very what people would call seeker-friendly. And they have so many different programs and so many different things for people to get involved. They start this and they do that and all these different activities and so forth. And what they've been teaching these people now for 30 years is that if you will become active in this church, or you know all the churches that are a part of our fellowship, because they've started a whole lot of churches, if you will do this, come and help us feed the hungry, come and help us do this thing over here, get involved in our church. Get involved in these activities that we have available, all these things that we do. If you will do this, this is going to produce spiritual maturity in your life. You're going to become like Jesus. Literally, that is almost word for word what they have taught the people. Well, here recently, like within the last few months, there was the results of this research came out. And there was this big meeting. And somebody was standing up and presenting the results of this research to, I don't know how many different people were there, but the pastor and the head of this ministry was there. And this person was sharing, this is what we teach the people. We teach the people that if you get involved and you become active and you participate, that you will become spiritually mature. However, the research we have shows that, proves that simply participating and being active does not mean that you love God, and it does not mean that you love people the way you're supposed to. You're not spiritually mature. And the pastor of this church, I'm not going to name it here. If I did, and you recognize the name of the pastor. The pastor of the church essentially said that that was like the shock of his life. Now, in my mind, I'm thinking, wait a minute. It's taken you 30 years to figure this out. 30 years to figure out that doing to go from glory to glory isn't working? 30 years? And by the way, where was all the scripture to support the activities equating to maturity? It's not in here. It took them 30 years. 30. Now, let me digress just for a moment. Do you remember a while back we had a prophecy come forth? We've had more than one. And in the prophecy it said, the Lord said, that the day is coming when people are going to become more and more aware of the fact that the seeker-friendly concept has failed and that the people have not grown and matured spiritually. Remember those words have come from? Okay, just a few months after that prophecy came forth, now we have empirical results to prove that this is not working. Now, here's the point I'm trying to make in all this. The concept in the body of Christ has been get involved and become like Jesus. However, Scripture paints a different image. If we change from to become His image, to be changed into that image, we go from glory to glory to do that. However, if it is a spiritual work that takes us from glory to glory, that means the only thing that's going to work in us to get us to grow and to change has to be a spiritual work, meaning the participation in the activities. It's not that they're bad and that you shouldn't do that, but that's not what causes you to mature. In other words, all of your activity, it's not doing you any good when it comes to spiritual maturity. The spiritual maturity has got to come from a spiritual work on the inside. All change takes place first and foremost in the realm of the spirit. And change in our spirit produces a change in our thinking, a change in our speaking, and a change in our living. And spiritual change is only possible when using spiritual tools, and we become like Jesus when we interact with Him. How many of you ever heard folks talk about how that couples, when they're married for a long time, they start acting and talking like each other, and why they even look like each other anymore? Okay, I don't know about the looking like part, but there will be elements of the acting and talking and behaving like, because they just pick up characteristic traits from each other. It's a natural thing. Okay, likewise, you think it's possible we could pick up characteristic traits from Jesus if we hang around Him? I think so. But He's not literally here. That means we have to do something else to help us interact with Him. Well, there are tools for spiritual change. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And somebody says, well, this is starting to sound like a message we've heard in the past. Well, you're right. But this is just one more spoke to get to the hub. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 4, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself. It doesn't say he that ushers at the church edifies himself. It says he that speaks or prays in an unknown tongue edifies himself. In verse 14 it says, if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. Now where does the change take place? In my spirit. So if I'm praying in tongues, my spirit is changing. That means there is spiritual interaction with the one who's giving me the ability to pray in the tongues, which means change is taking place. And I'm either moving into that next level of glory, or I'm getting prepared to move into that next level of glory. In Matthew chapter 9, and take a look here at verse 14. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not? Jesus saith unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. No man putteth a piece of new cloth unto an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. Now, this sounds like a goofy answer to the question of fasting, and I've got a whole teaching series on fasting, unlocking the secrets of fasting. So I'm not going to go into great detail about this, but in essence, what Jesus is saying is this. And again, if you want more detail, just get that teaching series on fasting. He's saying, look, the life that God wants to pour into somebody, it can't just be poured in its fullness. They can't become containers of a full level of glory while the container is still marred, while there are flaws in the container. Because if he does, it's going to be disastrous. Fasting deals with the things on the inside that keep the container, us, from being flawed so that more and more of God's glory can be released into that individual, okay? So fasting plays a role in the change that we experience on the inside. The more that we fast, it impacts us on a spiritual level, conditioning us to be containers of greater levels of God's glory. Look over in Psalm, you can leave a finger here in the New Testament, we'll come back, but in Psalm chapter 22, verse 3, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Now we've talked about this before, and I've got two teaching series on worship that go into a lot more detail about this, but essentially this verse is saying that when you begin to praise and worship God, it's like God sets up a throne in the midst of your praise and worship. In other words, you and God enter into a time of intimacy and fellowship with each other. Now look over in Ephesians chapter 5, carrying that thought with us. In Ephesians chapter 5, take a look here in let's back up in verse 17. It says, wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, this is different from Colossians chapter 3, where it talks about singing and worshiping with each other in a corporate type situation. This is talking about individually speaking to yourselves, me as an individual, private worship, put it like that. And where it says here this thing, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, again, I'm not going to go into great detail. The teaching, two teaching series on worship break it down pretty well, but this essentially is making a reference to singing in the Spirit, singing in tongues, which is something that, you know, I'm telling you guys, listen. If you pray in tongues and you're praying the perfect will of God, which we know from Romans chapter 8, then let's carry that over into your worship, singing in tongues. What kind of an impact do you think that's going to make on you spiritually? And there are a lot of folks that are apprehensive to do this because I don't know why. I mean, with all the teaching we've had on it, and Paul himself says, what is it then? I'll pray with the Spirit, pray with the understanding, I'll sing with the Spirit, sing with the understanding. I'm just going to tell you, you are missing out big time if you do not do as God has shown us in His Word, sing with the understanding and sing with the Spirit. Because it is a path, and it is a different path. It's an additional path into the presence and the glory of God. So what we see then, worship impacts us on a spiritual level to help bring about spiritual change because it helps us get into the presence of God. Look over in Hebrews chapter 4. You know, there are churches that don't believe in this. Praying in the Spirit, but, I mean, also singing. I mean, full gospel churches, they'll tell you, it's okay, go ahead and pray in tongues, but they're against singing in the Spirit, and yet, scripturally, the foundation is there. Listen, you got to understand something. If you're apprehensive about singing, if you can pray in tongues, but you're apprehensive about singing in tongues, then Satan's doing a number on you. And you need to break out of that flesh stronghold and understand that you can enter into that kind of worship. Think of it this way. I'll say it like that. There is a dimension of God's presence that few churches are ever going to experience until the congregations understand that collectively and corporately they can all enter into singing in tongues. Think about what we know concerning praying in tongues and what happens. Corporately, it is right, according to God's word, to do both. Pray and sing, understanding and in tongues. And I'm telling you, corporately, when we begin to... You say, yeah, but people come in and they don't understand that. Of course they don't. And Paul said, so that's why I do both. Because if there's somebody next to me that doesn't understand what I'm doing, by singing in tongues and with the understanding, they'll understand I'm blessing God. That's all. Now, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. In other words, can you see here, so many different verses we could look at in Scripture about the Word of God, but can you see here that the Word of God penetrates beyond the flesh? I mean, it gets down in there in the level of your spirit, your soul. It gets right in there to bring about change, dividing asunder, spirit and soul. Now look over in Mark chapter 11. In Mark chapter 11, take a look here at verse 23. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Now I know this verse has been abused a lot by a lot of well-meaning faith preachers. However, let's apply what Jesus has said here in Mark 11:23 to what we just saw over there in Hebrews chapter 4 about the Word of God. If what I am saying and what I am confessing is the Word of God, and the Word of God penetrates to the spiritual level to help bring about change, then I can believe that as I take God's Word, His promises about me, you know, just about the changing from glory to glory. I mean, take these passages, whatever you can find in here, and conform them, turn them into confessions. You have a choice to believe this. And the Bible says, look, if you believe it, it's going to happen. Meaning, I can believe that as I'm making these confessions, taking God's Word and speaking God's Word over me, the power of God's Word is penetrating into the realm of my spirit to cut away soulish things that are hampering the rise of my spirit and God's glory on the inside of me. So the change is going to take place. Here's the kicker, though. Most people don't believe this. And here's why. Prayer, fasting, worship in the Word. You know how you can do that? by sitting on a pew, by sitting in your lazy boy at home. What are you going to change that, make it politically correct? Lazy person. By sitting in your lazy person at home, by sitting in the kitchen chair, by walking through the woods. You can sit down and you can worship some. Jesus, I glorify your name. I praise you, Lord. I praise you, Jesus. Confess the word of God. I am changing from glory to glory into the same image of Jesus Christ, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. You can pray in tongues. Just sitting there. And you can even be fasting. Doing all of it. Just sitting there doing nothing to the casual observer. Somebody has criticized all of you that choose to do this, to pray in tongues and so forth. You've been criticized. Somebody told me that, you know, all these people sitting out here in the sanctuary and praying in tongues, he says, that's not doing them any good whatsoever. In spite of what the Word of God has to say. Okay, then what does bring about spiritual change? Well, it's not the participation. It's not the activities. It's the principles that God's established in His Word. This is why in our minds sometimes, I know some of you guys have been through this, we're all the same. We've been through this. We sit, we pray in tongues. And have you ever had this feeling? But you know, I'm praying in tongues and I've been here, you know, 20 minutes and, you know, a little worship in there, I've been confessing the Word, but I don't feel any change. This isn't working. I mean, where's Jesus? And God said, wait a minute, hold on. The last thing you need right now is an appearance by Jesus to recognize and acknowledge your mediocrity. Because if He shows up now when you're about ready to quit, then you're going to think you can quit whenever you feel like it and then maybe not even do it, because after all, He did visit you. You did have a visitation from the Lord. This is why it's an act of faith. An act of faith to believe that if I just sit here and do what all the other Christians, figuratively speaking, say I'm wasting my time doing. Well, you've been spending all this time praying in tongues and worshiping, confessing the Word of God, and I can hear your stomach, you must be fasting. But I don't see any change in you. That's because it's from glory to glory, not from glory to Superman or super Christian. It's from glory to glory, to glory to glory, to glory to glory to glory, to glory. And every step of glory is another step of change into conforming to the image of Jesus Christ. This is why it's faith, because it's a spiritual work. It's not an outward work. The spiritual work will eventually produce itself on the outside. But all the time we're doing this, God's up in heaven and He's looking down on the inside, and all the fasting, all the confession, all the worship, all the praying in tongues that we do, all of this that we do, God is looking at us and He's saying, I sure do appreciate this because you're giving me the opportunity to work with you on the inside to help bring about this change that you need. But we're going to work on first things first. You say, well, what are the first things? It's whatever you need the most. Whatever area of change in your life that you need the most, that's what He's working on. This is why it's faith. Because you may think your biggest problem is this thing over here. And God is saying, trust me, that's like number 22 on the list. We've got a whole bunch more that we've got to work on before we get to that one. Because if we don't work on the others, we'll never get to this one down here. So what we have to do is take God at His word and just do this. Just do it. And believe that the change is coming. Even though other people may say you're wasting your time. Oh, you got to do something. I am doing something. My inactivity is the best activity that I could be involved with. It's the greatest thing that I could do. You may look at what I'm doing and you may not think it's accomplishing anything. This is one of the reasons why, when, like corporately, you say, all right, listen, we're going to get together Thursday night. We're going to pray. We're going to be here from 7 until 9 o'clock on a Thursday night. All we're going to do is pray in tongues. That's it. We're just going to pray in tongues. There's a bunch of people going to think, I mean, even people that go to this church would think that that's a waste of time. I can do that at home. No, you can't. What do you mean I can't pray in tongues at home? No, you can pray in tongues at home, but you can't pray in tongues with the rest of your brothers and sisters as a congregation unless you come here. Congregationally, it can't be done unless you're here. Now, privately, sure. But a lot of people, see, if we understood and accepted the full value of these things, we'd be more inclined to do them when we do, when we're asked to do them. See? And even at home. How many times have you felt like you're wasting your time just sitting on the couch doing nothing but praying in tongues, confessing the word, worshiping, and listening to your stomach growl? I want to eat. No, but we're changing like Jesus. I don't care. I want to eat. Okay, this one time. Trust me, I think the stomach is the last thing to get sanctified here on earth. Here's what you have to do. You've got to stand up to the criticism of other people that are going to tell you you're wasting your time by doing this. You have to stand up to self-criticism that's telling you you're wasting your time doing this. And you have to stand up to everything that would come against the fact that God's Word says this work. You have to accept that God that it does work for you, and you do it, and the change begins to take place. In other words, don't cut your hair. Do what seems to be nothing, and you will be doing everything, and the change is going to come. People didn't see that Samson's hair was the key, and yet he performed those mighty feats of strength, and they couldn't understand it. Trust me, if you do this, if you apply all of us now, if we apply these tools, the day's going to come, we are going to be doing, performing mighty feats of anointing, and people are going to look at us and ask, how did you do that? And when we tell them, they're going to say, but how did you really do it? I remember one time something happened, and another person, the same kind of thing happened to them as a like something like the fingers had split open or something. Yeah, that's what it was. And I said, yeah, mine did that. And he said, well, what'd you do? He said, I can't get it to quit. He said, what'd you do? I said, well, I prayed for him. He said, well, yeah, but what'd you do? I said, well, I prayed for him. He said, well, yeah, but what did you do? I could see this was a losing battle. The tools work. They absolutely work. It takes faith to believe the change is coming, but I'm telling you, the change is taking place, and you are moving from glory to glory, conforming to the same image. Praise the Lord.